Wow. Well, it's good to be here today. Thank you for joining us in worship. And guys, as John just said, Men's Discipleship Weekend coming up this weekend. Love to have you join us for that. It starts on Friday night, and we're going to talk about what it means to be on this mission of the gospel together, where we live, where we work, where we play. What does it look like to help people come to an understanding of who Jesus is in the life, and that our lives can kind of build into somebody else's life. And we're going to talk practically about how that goes. The campus pastors are going to lead us in conversations about that, and we're going to have some good food and some hangout time. So love to have you join me and the rest of the team on Friday night. You can register on the app, as John already said. Wanted to say thank you so much for your prayers for our family. I had a really sweet time over the last several days with my mom, who has been diagnosed with cancer, and she is in a nursing facility under hospice care right now up in Ohio. And, you know, I realize that cancer is one of those things that is surprising. I mean, she went in for a surgery that we thought was going to alleviate some problems that she'd been having, and when the doctor opened her up, cancer was pretty much throughout her entire abdomen. And it makes sense that over the last several years, she has really struggled with some pain in her stomach and all that. And so cancer for us was, it's not like one of those things that I'm so shocked by, but it is surprising. I think cancer in any sense is surprising, and, you know, whoever gets it. And I was thinking as I was heading up there on the plane, I was reading a story about the royal family in Britain, King Charles. You know, he just was diagnosed with cancer, and I was thinking how here's this guy who has everything the world would have to offer, and yet he still's not going to beat cancer. You know, I mean, he can't, it's just he's, and his family is kind of thinking the same kind of thoughts I'm thinking as I'm going to see my mom. And, you know, and I know as you sit out here this morning, I have seen several families this morning, throughout the morning, who have struggled with the same thing, cancer. It's one of those things that's not surprising because we live in a broken world, but it's tragic. And the thing that my mom and I were talking about was that is that Jesus is with her. I mean, he is. He's with her. He's with, you know, if King Charles wants to embrace him, he's with King Charles. He's with you in your cancer, if that's what you're facing today. He's with you in the midst of any struggle or difficulty. Maybe it's a relationship that's breaking apart. Maybe it's a job that's like about to go away. Maybe it's kids who have, you know, just gone off the reservation in a sense. No matter what, God is with you. Jesus is with you. And we sang this song just a minute ago, which gives us so much encouragement. It's from Isaiah 53. It says, Jesus is familiar. Jesus is familiar with our sufferings. What does that mean? That means Jesus has walked that road. Jesus, when he was on earth, he had friends who were dying. He had friends who were struggling with a sickness, whose marriages were falling apart, whose kids had rebelled against them, whose lives were completely falling apart. And Jesus was watching all of that happen. He's familiar with your suffering. And that doesn't just mean that he looks on it and says, oh, I get it, and then walks by. He actually wants to come into that moment with you and give you everything that he is for that moment. We've been talking about abiding in Christ over the last several weeks. And abiding in Christ is being connected to the true vine. We as branches, that's the metaphor, being connected to the true vine, who is Jesus, who actually brings life, right? And the more I'm connected, the deeper I am connected, the deeper you're connected to this branch, this vine is the branch, the more you experience who Jesus is in those moments. The more I'm attached to Jesus Christ through his word, through my interaction with him, through my experience with him, the more I experience his comfort. I experience his strength. I experience his power. So I want to abide in him. I want my mom to abide in him. I wish King Charles would abide in him, and I hope you'll abide in him, because that's where we find our help. Now, the problem is that all too often, I, my mom, you, I realize this is a metaphor, so stick with me. We kind of jump off the true vine, and we run over here and attach ourselves to inferior vines. So, you know, we attach ourselves, like in my mom's situation, to healing. Man, if I could just attach to the vine of the medical profession and get her healed, all would be well. Or the vine of information. I can't tell you how much I wanted to know more about what was going on. And it was like if I could just know more, I would somehow be better off. Some of you who are doctors, you know what that is like. People just clamor for the information, and the information doesn't really provide the solace. Certainly, you need great information and lots of it to make good decisions. But information or healing, they're not the vine we should attach to. I had this fleeting thought as I was on the airplane. This is going to be a difficult thing because I'm here and my mom is in Ohio. And if I just had the money to provide myself a private jet, this would be so much easier. Right? I mean, it's these branches that we attach ourselves to, these inferior branches. And what we've been talking about over the last several weeks is that we got to abide fully and completely and securely in true vine. But the problem is, as a believer, we still have the flesh. There's still this flesh living inside of us, right? And that's not going to go away until we're glorified with Christ in heaven. But part of the problem with the flesh is that it wants us, and it moves us, and it motivates us, and it pushes us to attach to these inferior vines. And what abiding means is that we continually turn back from those inferior vines to the true vine. And we have to do that on a regular basis. That's kind of what Mark is about. Mark 1, verse 9 through 15. I'm going to read it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent. With the Kansas City Chiefs victory over the San Francisco 49ers last week, the football season has once again come to a close. And we won't have to think about it or hear about it for about another, 6 days? Right? But one thing we won't have to hear is how the commentators who broadcast the games talk. This is a paragraph excerpt from one color commentator while watching a play unfold, speaking to a national television audience. Here's what he said. "The corners need to be able to jam, play press, play man off, and of course, the Tampa 2. Cover 1, cover 3, robber and zone dogs, and play them all with controlled aggression, so as not to induce the contact and interference penalties that are coach killers." I played some football, and I have absolutely no idea what any of that means, right? These guys are sitting in a booth watching a game and trying to help us understand things that we don't understand. They're using words that they have in their deep understanding and training that none of us get. Color commentators aren't the only ones who do that. I think we do it in the church sometimes. We have these words that we kind of throw out there like everybody's supposed to know because you're here today or because you had some connection with the Bible or because you're, you know, maybe some sort of environment where you learned a little bit. And we throw these words out like we're all supposed to know. I think repentance is one of those words. So I want to define it. It's a pretty simple thing, even though, you know, it's one of those words that we say a lot and don't really get. But repentance is a very simple concept. And it really is the title of our series. Our series is 180. And what that means is that in relationship, particularly to sin and disobedience, we're supposed to take a 180-degree turn away from sin. But not just in any direction, so to speak. It needs to be away from sin and towards God. To be in repentance is not just to turn away from sin. It is to turn from sin and move towards God. And it's not just in direction. It's also in orientation, how you think. And it's also in action. And so what Jesus is saying in this moment as he's introducing himself to the world is, let me tell you, When you meet me, you should repent. You should change your direction. You should change your orientation. You should change your behavior. Because when you meet me, you're meeting somebody extraordinary. Somebody who is beyond what you could ever imagine. Somebody who is capable and able to do what needs to be done in your life. When you meet Jesus, you should repent and believe the gospel. This passage gives us several reasons why I ought to do that. And I want to just kind of unpack a few of them if you let me. We're going to begin in verse 9. Mark gives these reasons that everybody should heed this call to repentance. And the first is that when Jesus makes this call, he is one who is perfectly and uniquely endowed to do what we need done. He is perfectly and uniquely endowed to meet our greatest need, reconnection to God. I mean, we are sinners. Now, you may not think you are, but you are. In fact, if you don't think you are, the Bible says that proves you are. Right? We're sinners. We all turn away from God. We all do selfish stuff. We all hurt others. We all do this stuff. And it's not just the actions that we do. We actually have this inner being, this nature that is sinful. So really our actions don't even matter in some senses. It's just that we're born in sin. We're separated from God. We got this problem. And God is the one who meets this need. Jesus Christ is perfectly and uniquely endowed to meet our greatest need. Look at verse 9. I love the way this starts. It says, in those days. One of the things I love about that is that it makes the reality of Jesus, it makes Jesus a reality. I mean, when I read those words, this is not some sort of a parable or some sort of fable or some sort of story. This is an actual thing that happened. There were days like today, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, came to this earth and lived. And he lived in this moment just like you're living in a moment. He lived as you live, worried about what he's going to eat today. Worried. He didn't worry much, right? You get what I'm saying, though. He was thinking about what I'm going to eat today, who I'm going to talk to, what I'm going to do to make the day go, what is my plan for the day, all the stuff that you're thinking about. In those days, there was a day when Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who was everything that was right about the world, and in fact had created the world, showed up on the scene. Now, it's funny. He showed up in a way that, man, we don't really understand why he would do it this way. I mean, he kept showing up in these little places that nobody really thought about very much. I mean, in this passage, he goes from his hometown of Nazareth down to the Jordan River, which was about 60 miles away near Jericho, where he was baptized. And this town that he came from, one of his disciples, before he actually started following Jesus, when he found out about who Jesus was and where he's from, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That'd be like saying, can anything good come from, well, let me, you guys fill it in, because I don't want to hurt anybody's feeling if I say a city around Tyler that you're from, right? Can anything good come from that place? The answer to that question was probably not, except for that something great, perfect, complete came from that place, unique, the Son of God. And Jesus was appointed, qualified, as the only one who could do what needed to be done. I was flipping through the television a few months ago, and I came across a movie that is probably on television every second of the day somewhere. You know those kind of movies? It's Rudy, right? And I don't care where it is in the movie or what time of day it is. If I flip through it, I'm stopping, and I'm watching, right? And I'm crying. Yeah, absolutely, I'm crying. And in fact, I was kind of thinking of this scene in this movie, and I found the 30-second clip on YouTube, and I cried at the YouTube clip. And you might remember the scene. You know, Rudy, he was this high school athlete who had this dream to go play football at Notre Dame, and he was about 5'8", weighed about 160 pounds. He was a real guy. It really happened. And he spent 2 years trying to get into Notre Dame at a junior college right across the street from Notre Dame. And as he worked his way into the university, then he worked his way as a walk-on onto the team. And he spent 2 years on the team. And in the last game of the season, he was allowed to dress. And before they ran onto the field, the team captain grabbed him by the face mask and he said, "Rudy, are you ready to lead us onto the field?" And Rudy, I mean, just perfect in this moment, said, "I've been ready for this my whole life." And I thought, that's like Jesus. Jesus has been ready for this moment to forgive your sins by his death and his resurrection his whole life. From eternity past. The only difference is that Rudy had to spend 2 years earning his way onto the field, and Jesus didn't have to prove anything to get onto the field, because he has been the unique and completely prepared one. Why should you repent? Because he has done what no one else could do for you. Secondly, we should repent because Jesus Christ is the ultimate power and authority. Look at verse 10. After Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Cool thing like you guys. Came up out of the water, but you guys didn't see this. He immediately saw the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit come down, and then God spoke. So we might have to do this again. You know, I don't know. Might have to work it out. But in that moment, Jesus was doing something that would help us proclaim our faith later, just like Marshall and Sutton did a little bit ago. And yet it was more than that. It was also a picture of what he was headed towards. He was headed towards death and resurrection. He was headed towards being put into the grave under the waters of darkness and sin. And then he was there for a period of time, 3 days, and brought up to new life. So he was buried in the water, and he was brought up to new life again. And it's this picture of the victory that Jesus Christ would win. This for surety that would happen, right? When you think about what Jesus has done for you guys, what Jesus has done for us in Christ, there's a for sure aspect of that. We have a confidence that's there. And he literally took sin and death and snapped its neck. Took care of it in victory. Never to come back. Never to have any hold on us for those who believe. There's this power and authority that he was given. And how do we see that power and authority? Well, it's what the heavens opened up. You ever been down to the McDonald Observatory in Davis, near the Davis Mountains? I've never actually been up on the observatory, but I spent some time along like Marfa and Valentine years ago, and I laid camping on a sleeping bag, looking up at the stars for hours, and the beauty of that. There's this incredible vision of the heavens there, and amateur and professional astronomers come there to get that kind of vision. April 8th, about 1 o'clock, Tyler time, there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun that passes right over us. And it's only a narrow band of the United States that's going to see it, and we're going to be in that. And there are going to be people, curious and, man, even specialized people, who are going to come here to look at the stars, to look at the heavens, to see something amazing about the sky. Could you imagine if any of those curious or amateur or professional astronomers would have been there when Jesus was baptized? When the heavens split open. When the heavens showed God himself. When the heavens came apart and the distance between God and man was removed. There was this moment where everything stopped and people stared. And then this bird came down and rested on Jesus. You know what that bird was? The Holy Spirit. And you know what the Holy Spirit is in the triune Godhead? The power, the energy. Now, Jesus didn't need the Holy Spirit to come down and somehow, you know, inject him with some steroid of power so he could do the work that he did. But God was showing that the full force of the Trinity was upon him. I think it's a little comical that it was a dove and not the Hulk. You know? But that's probably because we couldn't even fathom or we'd be so traumatized by a vision of the true power of God that we couldn't have handled it or they couldn't have handled it. But the reality is that the Spirit of God rested on Jesus to exhibit to the world the power of God was now upon him. Which meant that the power of God would walk him through. Even this next section where he is driven to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and to do that without food. And this battle that probably really wasn't much of a battle. I'm envisioning it went like one punch and it was over, right? I mean, you see it in the other gospels where Satan keeps coming at him and Jesus just says, hey man, the word of God says this, get away from me. And it's over. Because that's what Jesus did in his authority. In his death and his resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, he pushed back Satan. And what that does for you and for me is to remind us that God is powerful in our lives. And that Jesus' death and resurrection for those who believe has conquered sin. And we don't have to give into it. We don't have to fall into that temptation. The power of the Holy Spirit walks with us. And yet, when we do fall, God graciously invites us back. And what should our response be? To repent. To turn around and run towards him. Now, finally, the third thing. We ought to repent because Jesus is the one who not only brings the good news, but breaks the good news. I mean, he brings the good news. Look at verse 14. He says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee and he proclaimed the gospel of God. He proclaimed the good news that God had come to redeem mankind, restore creation, and be the ruler and reigner over the world and our lives. And that ruling and reigning, that kingdom that he had established was established And we were experiencing it already, but we weren't experiencing the fullness of it yet. We're still waiting for a time to come when Jesus comes and completely restores and renews everything. But until that time, we are still living in his kingdom. And Jesus has made the kingdom life available to everybody through his death and his resurrection. And then he begins this transformative work in us. That's what the kingdom is. And he paid the price for our sin by his death and his resurrection, bringing the gospel, but then also proclaiming the gospel. Look, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's my call. It's kind of an invitation, but it's also kind of a call. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I think there are two things about that. The first order is that if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never come to the place in your heart where you believe that you are a sinner and that you can do nothing to get to Christ, that you need to receive the gift of his death and his resurrection as the forgiveness of sin by faith, believing that and trusting in him. And then the Spirit of God will begin a transformative work in you. And how does that begin? By repenting. By turning away from where you are in your sin and moving towards God's gift of salvation. That's the first order of repentance. And if you have not had that experience, that is an experience you can have in this moment. Second order is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are in a place of rebellion against God, it's time to stop adding sin upon sin, running in the opposite direction and detaching yourself from the true vine and turning back 180 degrees to the life that is in Jesus. And how do you do that? You repent. You acknowledge your sin, you confess your sin, and you change your direction. You change the way you think. You change the way you act. But you don't really do that. The Spirit of God does that in you as you submit to his will. See, abiding in Christ is about being connected to the vine, the true vine, as branches. And that initial connection comes with my decision to trust him as my Savior. And then it's this moment by moment by moment decision to keep turning away from the flesh, 180 degree turn back to him. And it's not just a one-time act. It's a continual act until he makes all things, including me and you, new fully, which will one day come. Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, God prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" We are living in a kingdom, looking forward to something that is not yet, and yet experiencing the already-ness of it in the power of Christ. And part of living there truly and rightly is continually turning back to him from our sin. God, thank you for your offer of grace, your offer of repentance, your love and mercy to us. That you would see us not just in our sin, but in our absolute and outright rebellion against you, thumbing our nose at you, and yet you still invite us to come back. I pray, Lord, that if somebody doesn't know Jesus right now, that never put their faith in you, that they would confess their sin to you, that they would believe that you have forgiven their sin by your death and resurrection, and that they would give their hearts fully to you and allow a transformative work to take place in them. And I pray for those of us who are in some form of rebellion against God right now. We've attached ourselves to some vine that is disgusting or inferior or immoral or whatever it is. Would you help us to turn from that and turn back to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.